All right, gentlemen, Revelation 20 and the different views of the millennium. We've been talking about Revelation 20 a little bit. We're going to really dig into it today, Lord willing. I'm actually going to start in chapter 19, just a few verses at the end of chapter 19. So, chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great crowd in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he's judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his slaves shed by her hand." So this is the end of the tribulation, the end of the seven-year tribulation. Just a reminder as we get the wheels turning here. We had the cross, right? And the resurrection, which, Lord willing, we'll celebrate Sunday together. Amen. And then we have the church age, which is an unspecified amount of time. And then this will be, the church age will be concluded by what we've studied, the rapture, the seizing up, the taking up of the church, followed by the seven-year tribulation, aka Daniel's 70th week, right? And in here is the believer's judgment, or the bema seat, and this is concluded by the millennial return of Christ, right? And then following that is the millennial kingdom. And then there's more that happens after that, which we'll talk about as we're winding down our year in eschatology. So we're looking at, by God's grace, we're looking at this right here. Okay, kind of the end of the tribulation, the beginning of Christ's millennial reign. So chapter 19 concludes. Verses 1 through 7 is called the four great hallelujahs, as the church and God's people and heaven rejoices at the destruction of the wicked and the imminent return of Christ. And then verse 11, I saw heaven open. So this is the conclusion of the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems or crowns. He's called the Word of God, verse 13. Verse 19, if you go down there. Of course, actually, end of verse 16, this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know this is Christ. Verse 19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war. Of course, the beast is seized, thrown alive into the lake of fire. The rest were killed. And then verse 1, chapter 20, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it, and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were finished. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and also who also had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. That's referencing Revelation 13, right? The beast, Satan, his cronies who attempt to force the world to take some sort of sign to engage in commerce during the seven-year tribulation. They come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life, all unsaved people, in other words, until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison for a short attempt to cause another uprising. But he will, end of verse 10 there, he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. Father in heaven, thank you for the newness of the day. Thank you that we know the most important parts of the future. Of course, we don't know everything. We don't know many things that we would like to know, but you and your wisdom have given us what we need to know, and that is that Christ will return and will reign his kingdom. We can greatly look forward to it. And I pray this would motivate us to be biblically masculine men, godly men, humble men, men who are willing to receive accountability and obey your command by plugging into the local church and not forsaking our masculinity by being Lone Ranger Christians, but that we would be godly men who have one eye here and one eye to the future. And so I thank you for my brothers this morning. Thank you for this food. Would you strengthen us now and help us to be refreshingly encouraged by your word, Father, for man shall not live by bread alone. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, gents, we have new notes today. And go ahead and take a look at those. Grab those. You have your the timeline. And for our brothers online, those should be in the chat section. The notes today, they're a little long. Four views that support the premillennial understanding of eschatology. Nice. That was good, Pastor Matt. Going huge. Pastor Matt was grabbing the bull by the horns there in his egg casserole. Four views that support the premillennial understanding of eschatology, and primarily from Revelation chapter 20. So we understand that with the scriptures, oftentimes there are different views of a various biblical text. And that's because sometimes the scriptures are a little tricky, or because people are mistaught, or because people are untaught or unshepherded, or when things like pride and sin is in our lives, and none of us are immune from that. I'm not. Sometimes that can kind of fog and mud up the vision a little bit from otherwise seeing the scriptures clearly. So some have said, well, why can't we just, you know, say it's Revelation 20 is the millennial kingdom and move on? We can, of course, but we understand there's a lot to consider in scripture, and godly and good men have seen things otherwise. So it's behooving of us, in keeping with 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, show yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So sometimes that behooves us to entertain some of the dominant, more reasonable views of a particular passage, and to know what those conflicting views are, so that we are educated, aware, giving humble acknowledgement to some of our brothers in the faith, and communicate an awareness of these views and a competency to grapple with them. Right? In Titus 1:9, it says of elders, and this is just something for all men of God, that we are to know doctrine so that we can teach what is sound, but also we can refute those who contradict, which means at times we have to understand contrary views. So that's somewhat of an attempt here, and I know you men love scripture, and you love the word of God, and so we're going to get in and look at four exegetical views for premillennialism from Revelation 20. Revelation 20 is the determining passage for the most part as it concerns the millennial kingdom. Of course, we've looked at the covenants and understood that the view of covenant theology is untenable from Scripture, from old to the new. Now we're looking at Revelation chapter 20. Four views that really settle the issue. Settle the issue. That demonstrate that premillennialism is the biblical view of eschatology. We're going to see, number one, the duration of the millennium. Number two, the issue concerning the timing of Satan's binding. Number three, the nature of the first resurrection. And then number four, the chronology of Revelation 19 to 20. We're not going to have time to get into all of these. We'll probably get into one or two of them today. But if you're already aware of these views, or maybe this is the contrary views, I should say, the awe and the post-millennial, the covenant view of some of these passages. If you're aware of these, that's great. If you're not, no problem. I want to introduce them. These would be the strongest arguments against the idea for a literal future 1,000-year kingdom at the conclusion of the 7-year tribulation. These would be the strongest views. All right. Number one, then, let's get into it. The exegetical issue number one, which supports the premillennial view of eschatology, the duration of the millennium. And remember, this view also, the premillennial view also says that Israel still has a place in God's plan and God's future, that the church has not replaced Israel, that Israel has not been kicked to the curb, literal national Israel, that the church is not the new Israel. We demonstrated that that is an impossible view from Scripture, and so now we're getting in to showing, okay, let's talk more details about Revelation 20, a highly debated passage, but I think after these, if it's not clear already, after these four views that we need to understand, these are the four biggest ones, it will be clear that we can look forward to a literal 1,000-year kingdom. So the duration of the millennium, we'll introduce it, then we'll kind of get into some of the conflicting arguments about it and show the premillennial view. And remember, as we're talking about a view from Scripture, we're not coming to Scripture with a presupposed view. We must never do that when we come to Scripture. The only thing we should presuppose when we come to Scripture, because we understand that it's true, is that Scripture, the 66 books, is the inerrant Word of God and is intended to be understood as we come to it in a hermeneutic of submission, not putting ourselves over but under the text, which is done by a contextual, grammatical, literal approach to the Word of God. And as we do that, we let the view come out of the Scripture itself. So, the length, letter A, of the millennium. It's not specified in the Old Testament. Isaiah 24:22 says it's going to be many days. So it will be days and it will be many. Revelation 20, as often, right, we understand that Scripture and prophecy is kind of telescopic. At first, it's a little bit, then a little more, then a little more, then a little more, right, as you progress through the Word of God. So should the number, this is the key question, should the number 1,000 be understood literally or symbolically? And remember, a lot of what we're talking about here has to do with hermeneutics. Which, Owen, Mama, what's hermeneutics? Yeah, understanding Scripture, right? Coming under the Scripture to understand it. So how should we take, as you saw in Revelation 20, that number 1,000 used six times from verse 1 to 7? So our amillennial brothers would challenge us and say, if the millennium is the present age, we would understand, how can the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 refer to a period that's nearly 2,000 years in counting? Because remember, amillennialism, the other most prominent view of the end times, which means it has, if good and godly men have taken this view, it might have something to it that ought to be considered. Okay? They take the idea that the millennium is actually now. Okay? So amillennialism says that the millennial kingdom is right here, the church age. Okay? Up until the time Jesus returns, and therefore the number 1,000 is figurative for a long period of time. Number one, the amillennial view of 1,000 years, it's symbolic. Dr. Riddlebarger, really one of the preeminent amillennial scholars, it's a symbolic number, spanning the church age. Another scholar says, quote, it's not a literal period of 1,000 years, but the entire period, perfect, complete, and extensive between the first and the second coming of Christ. So remember, amillennialism would reject a future 7-year tribulation and rapture. They would say the millennium is from the first to the second coming, figuratively speaking, as Israel is no longer, the church is Israel, they would say. So let's talk about the arguments for the symbolic view. We don't want just to scoff. Sometimes, and brother, we ought not do this. Sometimes I'll talk to people, we'll talk about a differing view, and I'll talk to someone who agrees on the view that I'm teaching, and they might scoff and say, oh, well, that other view of maybe amillennialism, whatever, that's just impossible, and that's so foolish, and we ought not to speak that way. There can be a level of arrogance in that. Good and godly men have taken this view, even though we do disagree, and we'll show why from Scripture. Okay, so we shouldn't just scoff at it. We should understand, what is this brother in Christ or this individual who I love, why do they hold this view, right? We have to understand something of it out of respect. And that's just a responsible thing as a man of God in considering reasonable views. They would say, letter A, one reason for a symbolic number is because they say there is symbolism in the book of Revelation. A Cornelius Venimus as a book like Revelation, with its rich symbolism and use of biblical types and figures, give no obvious reason to take literally the term of 1,000 years. Symbolism in the immediate context, Dr. Riddlebarger says the immediate context and the figurative nature of many words used by John, such as chain, abyss, serpent, beast, and so on, should remind us that the numbers themselves are not symbolic. I've talked to amillennialists who would say, well, is there a literal chain with which Satan? Of course not. Therefore, 1,000 is not to be taken literally, okay? We'll address that. Letter C, they would say the symbolic use of numbers elsewhere in the Bible. Anthony Huckema, another amillennial scholar, says, since the number 10 signifies completeness, and since 1,000 is 10 to the third power, we may think of the expression 1,000 years as standing for a complete period, a very long period of indeterminate length, end quote, okay? The significance of symbolism, the symbolic significance of the number 1,000, various Amill proponents will refer to the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 with these many bullet points here: a long era, a long period of time, indefinitely long period of time, extended but indefinite, and so on and so on. Okay, that's just, again, how they see the number 1,000 in Revelation 20. All right, Roman numeral 2. So that's how the amillennialist would see, most of them anyways. There could be an exception. There could be one that sees a different way. Here. Yes, go ahead.
Do we see that scripture at all? I know 7 is like completeness, but I've never heard of 10.
Yeah, I haven't either. You know, the 10 commandments, maybe they might say. I'm not as familiar with that. Yep, I don't know any example. Great question. The question of the online guys was, do we see lots of examples in Scripture of 10 being a number of symbolic completeness? And I'm just not as familiar with it except the 10 commandments, okay? Letter A, the case for the literal view then. The literal use of numbers in Revelation. So this is the case for taking 1,000 in Revelation 20 as literally future 1,000. So it's interesting that besides the 6 times in Revelation 20, wherever a number is used as a time indicator, I think this is a very strong argument, whenever a number is used as a time indicator in Revelation, whether it be days, months, years, it seems to be used as literal, and no indication that it should be taken symbolically. 10 days in Revelation 2, when the church is told, I can't remember which church it is, but is it Laodicea? Smyrna, maybe, yeah. Yeah, it could be. When the church is said in 10 days, you're going to have, 10 days from now, you're going to experience persecution. Revelation 9:5 and 9:10, when during the tribulation, when the judgment of God comes and men are tormented for 5 months. Revelation 11:2, remember here, that we argued for at the latter half of the seven-year tribulation, the latter half that the two witnesses who are in Jerusalem are preaching outside the city for 42 months or 1,260 days. What is that? Half of the seven-year tribulation, 3.5 years. And so on, 42 months, 1,260 days. That number is used several times, which coincides with Daniel 9's prediction and foretelling that the tribulation is going to be 7 years. Of course, 42 months, again, 1,260 days is 300, 3.5 years. splitting the tribulation in half. No indication that those numbers should be taken anything other than straightforward. Number two, also for the case for using it in 1,000, the literal use of the number 1,000 elsewhere in Scripture. Genesis 20, verse 16, to Sarah, he says, "Behold, I've given," this is, of course, with Abraham and Sarah, "Behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it's your vindication before all who are with you and before all men who are cleared." Exodus 18, 25, Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made him heads over the people, leaders of thousands, hundreds, and fifties, and tens. So that's an indication where 1,000 is also used literally. And then also, interestingly, in 2 Peter 3:8, sometimes this is 2 Peter 3:8-9, sometimes this is said, well, Peter says there that a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. Therefore, we don't know what 1,000 in Revelation 20 really means, but that really violates the context of 2 Peter. Look at your notes. We'll look at it. We have to ask, okay, when people say that, yeah, see, 1,000 years like a day like 1,000 years, we don't really know what's going on. Well, what is the context of 2 Peter there? Context, context, context. 2 Peter 3, Peter says this. He's talking about the end times. "Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mockings, following after their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming?" In other words, of Christ's return. "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." So this is people mocking Christians, saying, there's not going to be any return of Christ or destruction of the world. The sun rises, the sun sets, we go to work, we sleep. Everything is just monotonous. Nothing's going to happen. They're mocking Christians. Okay? However, verse 5, by the way, can we relate to this? We sure can. I actually had someone say this to me the other day. A brilliant individual said this to me intellectually, not spiritually, said this the other day. 4, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens consisted long ago and the earth was formed out of water by water. In other words, it hasn't always been eternal. God, there was a creation point. But not only that, verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed. There was no monotony there when the flood, the earth was flooded with water. But by his word, verse 7, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So question, what is the point there of Peter saying a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day? Is it to say that, okay, is Peter saying, okay, wherever else 1,000 years is used in Scripture, you can take it non-literally and figuratively, like I'm saying here. Is that the point of this passage? No, what's the point of Peter saying that? Exactly. That's exactly what Brother Tim said, that as unregenerate mockers scoff at the idea that no, not everything will continue, there'll be a day. There'll be a day, right? As they scoff at that, the passing of time is different for God than it is for you, right? God's calendar is a little different than yours. God will bring judgment, okay? So that's an unjustifiable use of that text to say that therefore the 1,000 in Revelation 20 is not to be taken literal. Letter B here, a closer look at the symbolic view. Number one, contrasting approaches to identifying symbolic language. So the premillennial approach, assume the language is literal unless there's something in the text that tells you don't take this literally at face value. Bernard Ram says this, quote, whenever we read a book, essay, or poem, we presume the literal sense of the document until the nature of the literature may force us to another level. The non-literal is always a secondary meaning which presumes an already existing literal understanding of literature. This previous stratum of language is the necessary point of departure for the interpretation of all literature. So you understand that as I'm rolling along in literature, I'm surrendered to the text, okay? Surrendered. And I use language and grammar, right? When it's supposed to be taken metaphorical, there's something that triggers that and tells us that in the text. That's how you surrender yourself to a piece of literature. However, the amillennial approach here is to assume the language is symbolic and less compelled to take it literally. Which is it? Specific criteria needs to be given there. George Ladd says the recognition of the symbolic language of the apocalypse or Revelation doesn't carry with it the corollary that every phrase must involve a symbol. Then you're getting into, if you say that everything should be symbolic, unless otherwise specified, then what you are doing is you have just assumed you're reading a piece of literature that is allegory, right? That's what allegory is. Every single piece is to be taken as symbolic of something. Exhibit A, the second best-selling book in history, Pilgrim's Progress. It's allegory. We know that it is because it says it is from the beginning. It's very clear. However, is Revelation? No. Three questions for identifying symbolic language there in your notes. Letter A, does it possess a degree of, so this is how we understand it's to be taken symbolic. Does it possess a degree of absurdity when taken literally? 1,000 years in Revelation? Yes or no? Is it absurd? No, it's not absurd, right? There's long periods of times. It was 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ, right? 1,000 is a reasonable chunk of time. Letter B, does it possess a degree of clarity if taken symbolically? 1,000 years in Revelation 20? Not really. I don't think so. Letter C, another way to evaluate if something should be taken symbolic in a piece of literature. Letter C, does it fall into an established category of symbolic language? I would say no. You might differ. That's okay. But I'd say you're hard-pressed. Now, let's look at the amillennial criteria for identifying symbolic language. This is from G.K. Beale in his book on Revelation, How to Identify Symbolic Language. First, he says, a formal linking of two words of totally different meanings so that one is compared to the other, right? An example is Revelation 1:20, the seven stars, right? So the seven churches, the seven lampstands. Use of a key descriptive term to alert the reader to the presence of a comparative relationship. Revelation 11:8, their dead bodies will lie in the street. This is talking about the two witnesses who preach at the end of the tribulation, right? They're killed. And it says their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Okay, that tells us right away, okay, Sodom and Egypt is a symbolic name for Jerusalem. Elsewhere in Scripture, God calls Jerusalem and Israel, he calls them, you men of Sodom. In the book of Isaiah and other places, if I'm not mistaken. And he does that, and the context says, because he's angry at them for violating their covenant and being so stubborn towards him and his goodness and grace to them. So here this references that. It's very clear, okay, that's not literally Sodom, not literally Egypt. Yes. Oh, of course. You're not saying like the same text would be literal and symbolic.
Yeah, well, using literal things symbolically, like something will happen, but also using that symbolically.
Can you give an example?
Like the horses? But I guess that's all
symbolic. Yeah, so would the horses in Revelation 19, in other words, which Christ returns on? Yeah, probably symbolic. You know, probably symbolic, Christ returning from heaven on a horse. You know, it does present a degree of absurdity because elsewhere in talking about Christ's return in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, it says it'll be, you know, his coming is like the lightning from the east to the west. Everyone will see it. It doesn't really give a lot of clarity to the text. It doesn't, and it seems furthermore that in the late first century Greco-Roman context, that a white horse was a symbol for victory, typically like a victor in a Greco-Roman war would come back on a white horse. So it's not required for the text to be further clarifying. Okay? Yeah, go ahead, Phil.
Along the lines of that question, I hear the Abel brother hearing these arguments and hearing Revelation 11:8, which is clearly spiritual, you know, has a connection there, which was the like determiner of this is spiritual.
Yeah, it says spiritually Sodom and Egypt.
Dispensational, millennial, premillennial will treat the period of tribulation as literal. That's the big hang up. And then they transfer that to the 1,000 years.
Yeah.
Could there be symbolism in the, you know, the tail of the scorpion, the seven heads? Like that's seems in the category of, you know,
out there a little bit.
Out there a little bit, yeah. So could that be used as symbolism? And
it could be.
If it's unclear, they're saying it's unclear.
Yeah, it could be. It's not, it doesn't give a ton of clarity either way, except that there's going to be judgment during the tribulation, right? Whereas these time indicators, typically time is used, is pretty precise in scripture when it's given, right? The, you know, 480 years for Egypt, you know, the flood, 120 years, Noah, you know what I mean?
Right. My question with the point is like the Amels will take that unclear tribulation period. It is unclear, you know, there's some pretty...
What's unclear about the tribulation period?
not unclear of...
The timing.
Saying, no.
Got it, okay.
The seven heads.
Yeah, the seven heads, yeah, the scorpions with...
The scorpion's tail and things like that.
Yeah, exactly.
And they'll take that like potential, you know... absurdities, and they'll translate that to the whole book, the stars, the Virgin, and they'll say,
yeah, got it, got it.
So it's all symbolism.
So it's taking one, it's taking one particular text that, if taken symbolically, would not present an unreasonable meaning of that text. It's taking that and forcing that particular type of grammar onto another text, which is unjustifiable. That what you're doing then, it's the same thing as you're approaching the entire text as if it's supposed to be allegory without any justifiable, help me out here, Neil, if I'm missing something, any justifiable syntactical or grammatical indicator that you ought to do so. That would then render such a level of subjectivity and indeterminism to the text that there would be no way to come away with a tangible meaning. It just leaves it totally subjective. And the Bible is written to be understood. It's not written to be not understood. Okay? Revelation begins, I want you to know what's happening now and what's going to happen. John says that through Christ, of course, in Revelation chapter 1. So there's a desire that this would be understood. Furthermore, there's these time indicators that say this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, then this is going to happen. Okay? All right. The impossibility, next bullet point there, of any intelligible literal interpretation. That would help, in other words, to understand symbolic language. Revelation 10:10, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. A statement that would be, so that doesn't require a literal interpretation. You understand that what's being communicated there is something about the nourishment of the Word of God, specifically the book of Revelation, how it's nourishing, it's helpful, it's a delight to the saints, right? Honey in the ancient East world was considered like a delicacy, an excellent a type of food that would bring delight. That's what Revelation does to the body, because of the word, to the soul, excuse me, for the saints, as they understand that the judgment of the wicked will come and the saints will be vindicated, Christ will return to fulfill all his promises, okay? A statement that would be outrageously false or contradictory if taken literally. Context that renders a literal interpretation improbable. A clear repeated figurative use of the same word elsewhere in the apocalypse. Do these criteria lead to a symbolic interpretation of 1,000 years? I say no. They don't need to. Right? It wouldn't be, 1,000 years would not be outrageously false. This is outrageous to take this literally. This is just absolutely crazy defining crazy from a biblical point of view. Some people would say the return of Christ is crazy. Well, that's not crazy, because Christ is God. He's come one time. He never lies, right? So it's not crazy to take his second coming as literal, nor is it crazy to take 1,000 years, given everything we've already said. Okay? So, having looked at all that, therefore, exegetical issue number one, the duration of the millennium, there is simply no objective. If we're looking at this objectively, there is no objective biblical reason to take 1,000 years other than a literal 1,000. Therefore, this stands. Revelation 20 is 1,000 years, and therefore, that renders the view that the millennium is the church age. We're going on, you know, over 2,000 years now. That renders this view as biblically untenable, since there is no good reason to take 1,000 in Revelation 20 as symbolic. Make sense? Okay? All right, number two. Let's look at this second view. This is a really interesting one. I talked a little bit about it last week. I want to get more into some of the details of it, just to, again, entertain some of our all millennial brothers would say here. Exegetical issue number two, which supports premillennial view of eschatology, the timing of Satan's binding, the timing of it. Off the cuff, we made some comments last week, but I really want us to nail this down. So Revelation 20 begins. In your notes, there's an angel, then I saw. Remember, then, or the word and, sometimes it's translated, it's a sequential marker, right? I woke up this morning, and then I made a cup of coffee, and then I went to work, you know, and then I had a meeting, right? The sequential time markers. After Revelation 19, you have John saying, and then, okay? An angel came down from heaven holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and chucked him, paraphrasing, into the abyss, shut it, sealed it over him. So that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So question here. Okay, Satan sealed, okay, thrown in the abyss, both amillennial and postmillennial and premillennial would agree Satan is sealed during the millennium so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. All three of the major eschatological views would agree with that statement. Okay? But of course, that begs the question, what is the nature of, you know, Satan bound and sealed in the abyss to no longer deceive? What is the nature of that? All right, so let's talk about this. In your notes there, is it present or future? Premillennialism, we have a little comparison there. Premillennialism, the timing of the binding, is it the return of Christ? Amillennialism says it's present. It's present, now in the church age. Premillennialism says it's the future. The degree of restriction, amillennialism says it's partial. Premillennialism says it's complete. So, Roman numeral 2, the premillennial argument. Since our amill brothers say that the millennium of Revelation 20 is current from the cross of Christ till the bodily return of Christ, the second coming, the view also holds that Satan is currently bound during the church age, sealed in the abyss, tied up. Now, again, back to the idea of a chain. I had a friend kind of scoff at the idea that, to me, that 1,000 was literal because a chain wasn't literal. Is the chain literal? It doesn't need to be literal. It doesn't add any clarity. The point is restrained, bound, shut, sealed, restricted. Okay? The binding of Satan, however, in Revelation 20, it doesn't really jive with the New Testament's portrayal of his influence during the present age, and therefore the millennium must be future, taking place between the second coming and the eternal state. Let's talk about this, this degree of restriction. Letter A, he is seized, verse 2 said. That means a forceful grab and a restraining, like a criminal running and just tackled and seized by a couple of law enforcements. You're not running anymore. He's bound, tied up, wrapped around, unable to move. He's thrown into the abyss. The abyss is shut and sealed over him. Wayne Grudem says the imagery of throwing Satan into a pit and shutting it and sealing it over him gives a picture of total removal from influence on the earth. Okay, let's pause there. Now let's talk about the New Testament. What does the New Testament say? Okay, I want to show you, brothers, something here. All right, so here is the resurrection. Let's say it's 30-ish AD, plus or minus, okay? Beginning, for our brothers, our all-mill brothers, beginning of Satan's binding and in the abyss, okay? The New Testament is then written. The earliest book is probably 48 plus or minus AD. And then, so New Testament written. There's a little bit of argument there, not a lot, okay? New Testament written to about 90-ish, 95 AD, okay? So the New Testament is written in this time, 50s, 60s-ish AD, well after, they say, the beginning of Satan's binding and throwing in the abyss begins. Having understood that, I want you to notice these 18 statements that we've listed here about what the New Testament says concerning Satan's activity. This would be written during the time that our all-millennial friends say is the millennial kingdom in which Satan is bound. The following statements are made in the New Testament, which is written during after the resurrection of Christ, thus during the time that Satan is seized, bound, sealed in the abyss, and unable to deceive the nations. Number one, he's the god of this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Also 2 Corinthians 4:4. He has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He's the ruler of this world, presently, John 12:31. John written about 80-ish AD. He prowls around like a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8. He tells lies, John 8:44. He tempts believers to sin, 1 Corinthians 5, Ephesians 4:27. Disguising himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11. Seeks to deceive the children of God, 2 Corinthians 11. Snatches the gospel from unbelieving hearts, many scriptures there. Takes advantage of believers. Influences people to lie, Acts 5. Holds unbelievers under his power. Torments the servants of God. Thwarts the progress of ministry, 1 Thess 2:18, Revelation 2:10. Seeks to destroy the faith of believers. Wages war against the church. Traps and deceives unbelievers, 2 Timothy 2:26. He holds believers captive to do his will, 2 Timothy 2:26. That's a formidable statements there of Satan's activity during the time which amillennialists and postmill would say Satan is, quote, bound, sealed in the abyss, so that he can no longer deceive the nations. Satan can either be locked away in the abyss or he can be engaging in the various activities ascribed to him in the present age, but he cannot be both. You cannot have both. The binding incarceration of Satan in the abyss cannot be a present-day reality, thus rendering the all-millennial understanding of Revelation 20 as untenable. Those statements are totally at odds, gentlemen, with the idea that Satan is currently bound and therefore the all-millennial understanding of this current age in the millennium. Thoughts on that before I move on?
Would there be an argument from the all-mill point of view that in Christ's time on earth, there were demon possessions were a significant thing that he encountered during his time? I'm aware of demon possessions after
sure.
Christ's mm-hmm. crucifixion, and then also during Christ's time on the earth.
Satan was like walking with him in the desert, do we see other instances like after Christ's resurrection where like Satan like walking amongst like the apostles?
Sure. Like, we do. Yeah. Yeah, good question. So Tim's asking, okay, there was a lot of demon possessions during the time of Christ. There seem to be fewer now. We don't know of a lot of that. You know, Satan was walking with Christ, tempting him in the desert, Matthew chapter 4. Do we see indications after that? And the question, presumably, which a brother of mine who works closely with Brooke Parsons at St. Andrews was kind of said the same thing to me once, that there was this jarring shift. I think I mentioned that last week after the cross. In other words, a big dent in the kingdom of Satan. So I would argue that demonic activity is far more prevalent today than it was in the first century. More immediate to your question, Acts 16 would be an example of where you see Satan, demons walking around. Paul is in Philippi, and some guys are in a silversmith business, or is it Ephesus? I think it's Philippi. Is it Philippi? And there's a demon-possessed girl that constantly runs behind them all day in town yelling out, you know, these guys are servants of the Most High, blah, blah, blah. You know, fortune tellers, this kind of a thing. Okay? So that was happening. That's in the text. As well as where the seven sons of Sceva, that is in Ephesus, where there's some demon-possessed individuals, and the seven sons of Sceva come up to the demon-possessed individuals in Ephesus and try to cast out the demons. And what do the demons say to them? He says, I know Paul and I know Jesus, but I don't have a clue who you are. And he jumps on him and just bum rushes him and chucks him out like these seven guys naked, right? Puts a beat down on him. Furthermore, more today, I think demon activity is far more prevalent today. Demon activity doesn't have to be, guys rolling around in the fire and their neck twisting, you know, as much as an owl and foaming at the mouth. That could be it. Stuff like that did happen in the time of Jesus. But demon possession is far more like this today, or demon activity. I'm a Christian, but I don't need to become a member of a local church. I don't need to be accountable to other men. I can do, where two or three are gathered, I can be out in the woods and do church that way. I can believe in Jesus my own way. I don't need to be the leader of my home. I can be in sexual sin if I want to. God forgives. I can still be a Christian. Women could be preachers. This sin, I shouldn't do it, but God will forgive it. And even more prevalent, more obvious, you can choose whatever gender you want to be. You be you. Love means letting people be who they want to be. That's love, right? So that demonic activity and influence is so prevalent today. In other words, coming as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, and just starting to veer a little bit, that veers a lot, right? The rebelliousness of the flesh. Oh, that guy who told me I was in sin, who does he think he is? How dare he confront me? I'm going to take my ball and my mitt and go do Christianity my own way with my dog and a can of Spam in the woods. You know, that's demonic. Just starting to veer off a little bit, giving a little room for the flesh. How do we know that? Because James chapter 3 says it. Selfish ambition is demonic, he says. Right? It's demonic. Jealousy, the rebellion of the flesh, the contrarian, that's full on demonic. James chapter 3, verse 13 to 18 talks about. Okay? Great question. Other thoughts about that? The feminization of men in our nation, demonic. Full on demonic. You know, well, the women should lead and the women should, demonic. I'm not saying everyone who says that or thinks that is possessed by a demon. I'm saying the attitudes are not from the kingdom of God. Are not from the kingdom of God. Right? Other thoughts, comments, questions? Mr. Neal.
Contrast that then with what is sin then? Like,
Right. Yeah, excellent point that Neil makes for you guys. If you didn't hear it, you don't. Yeah, Neil says you don't need the help of Satan to sin. Satan will certainly influence that. He can play a role in it. But, and this is the question during the millennial kingdom, right? Satan is bound. How come there's going to be an uprising at the end, as Revelation 20, verse 8, 9, and 10 says? Well, because, as Neil rightly said, the unregenerate nature in man is sufficient to produce rebellion, right? Okay. All right. Yes. Who does? Where? What about the doctrine of demons?
Well,
Paul talks about it in 1 Timothy 4. I know that, but yeah, I'm not familiar with that. It might be there. I'm just not familiar with it. But Paul talks about the doctrine of demons in 1 Timothy 4, where he says forbidding men to marry is a doctrine of demons, right?
Yeah.
Among other things, you know. So if you're going to have this idea in your religion, which puts men on a pedestal who are forbidden to marry. Oh, I don't know. Can you think of any religions that do that? Can anyone think of any? Paul, chapter and verse, calls that in 1 Timothy 4 a doctrine of demons. Popery and that idea related therewith, Paul said, is a doctrine of demons. No, thank you. No, thank you. I'll take a pass. I trust you will too, gentlemen. The present day timing of Satan's binding. We got about 5 minutes here, brothers. Great questions. Keep it coming. The amillennial view on the present day timing of Satan's binding. Roman numeral 3, letter A. Binding took place at the first coming of Christ. Incarceration extends to the present age. Therefore, the 1,000 years equals the present age. They would argue, letter B, the partial restriction of Satan's binding. Binding does not eliminate Satan's activities, they would say. It merely limits them to some extent. Therefore, they say, Satan is both active on earth and imprisoned in the abyss. They would say, Dr. Riddlebarger says, an amillennial, quote, the point of John's vision was that the angel restrains Satan's evil activities. His binding does not eliminate them, even though Satan is presently bound and cannot deceive the nations. He remains a dangerous foe, the same way in which a mortally wounded animal is far more dangerous than a healthy one. Okay, so that's a tough one. That's in my opinion, with all due respect, that guy probably knows 10 times more than I do, but I think that is an eisegetical imposition on the text, where you're starting from a view and then trying to defend that view and fit Scripture into it somehow, rather than letting the view just come right out of Scripture, okay, and letting the text rule grammatically, historically, contextually. The amillennial argument in Roman numeral 4. The argue for their view, amillennialists typically point to three related aspects of the binding of Satan. Letter A, the significance of the abyss. Letter B, the purpose of the binding. And letter C, the parallels to Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3, elsewhere in the New Testament. So the significance of the abyss. So what is this abyss? Satan is chucked into this abyss and sealed. What is this abyss? Is this talked about elsewhere in Scripture? Amillennialists would say it's not an actual location. It's, as G.K. Beale says, one of the various metaphors representing the spiritual sphere in which the devil and his accomplices operate. Therefore, Satan can be active on earth while simultaneously in the abyss. I think that's tough. I think it's a tough one because the abyss, premillennial response, is it's an actual location in the spiritual realm where evil spirits are confined and prevented from an earthly activity. For example, so when we find something in Scripture that's tricky or we're not sure, we ask, is this elsewhere in Scripture? That's a normal hermeneutical view because God is the God of every verse, right? Luke chapter 8, verse 30, Jesus asked the demon, what's your name? And he said, my name is Legion, for many demons had entered the man. They were imploring him, Jesus, not to command them to go away into the abyss. In other words, they're saying, Jesus, don't chuck us into the abyss. Why would a demon not want to go to this place called the abyss, whatever it might be? Any thoughts? They can't do what they want to do, right? Right, but at the present time. So the abyss is an actual location, a well-known spirit prison, and a confinement in this spirit prison involves the complete removal of demonic activity and influence upon the earth. These evil spirits could either be imprisoned in the abyss, or they could be prowling about the earth, engaged in demonic activities, but they can't do both, as the demons themselves testify. I think, let's ask the demon what he thinks about the abyss. I mean, that's a helpful, right? Let's get his firsthand testimony about the abyss. He doesn't want to go there. That's very undesirable for him. He has no opinion on the abyss that communicates anything along the lines of he could be in the abyss, but still creating havoc along the lines of those 18 New Testament statements that we read earlier. Make sense? Questions for the amillennial view regarding Luke 8. What sense does it make for demons to plead with Jesus to not cast them into the spiritual sphere where they normally function? Weren't they already there prior to their encounter with Jesus? If the abyss is a spiritual realm in which demons operate, how is being confined any different from indwelling the demon-possessed man or the herd of swine? Also, the abyss in Revelation 9, 1 through 6, during the tribulation, demons have to be first released. In Revelation 9, it says the demons come out of the abyss and then enact great harm for 5 months. They come out of, and the consequence of coming out of, is their activity. Powerful argument for Revelation 9. So these two New Testament passages will talk about the abyss, seem to indicate an actual place. In Revelation 20, he's thrown into it, shut and sealed. And notice at the end of the millennium, it says Satan must first be released from the abyss, his prison, before he can come out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth and start this war at the end of the millennium. But as long as he's confined in the abyss, Satan is not able to depart from his prison, and therefore his activity on earth is completely non-existent. Okay? We'll stop there. The point of all that was to say, okay, if Satan is bound, sealed in the abyss so that he can't deceive any longer, how can the millennium be now, during a time in which the New Testament gave those 18 statements about his prevalent and destructive activity, given what these other two passages in the New Testament, Luke 8 and Revelation 9, say about the abyss? There's no room for that view. No room for that view. And though Satan is not in the abyss and not bound today, we praise God that there will be a time we look forward to when he will be bound. But until then, let us remain by the grace of God, vigilant and in the scriptures and encouraging one another. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the men who are able to participate in this study. Father, we pray that you would continue to give us clarity in the scriptures. In your word, thank you that we can look forward to the millennium. And I pray for all the brothers, you would give them strength and diligence and wisdom and joy in the Lord for all the battles we face until we get to gather tomorrow night to celebrate Good Friday, the cross, and then followed by Sunday, the resurrection. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.